If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. We are continuing our study through this book, the first book in the Bible, the book of beginnings. And so we're going to read and study all of chapter 14 this morning. And what we're going to see in chapter 14 is we're going to see Abram among the kings. From the start of this chapter until the end of this chapter, Abram, the main character, he's taken center stage in the book of Genesis. He's wrapped up with dealing with the kings of the world. And what we're going to see throughout this chapter is that with every single king that he encounters in this chapter, except for one, Abram shines forth as superior. And though technically not a king, Abram appears throughout most of this chapter as the one who is greater than any earthly king. But, as we'll see, there's one king that Abram's going to encounter that he is clearly inferior to, and he recognizes himself as inferior to. And so as we look at this chapter, we're going to see not only something about Abram, but also going to help us understand the seed of Abram, the one who would come after Abram, who would be far superior to any, to Abram and any who came before. And so we'll see that, and with God's help, we'll get through this chapter. So I'm going to read the passage, and we're going to see Abram among the kings, and then I'll pray for us, and then we'll work through the chapter. And there's really just two points that we'll look through. But first, let me read the passage and then pray for us. So Genesis chapter 14, I'm going to read the whole chapter so you can follow along. If you don't have a Bible, you can pick up the one in the pew back in front of you and follow along. Genesis chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. So in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and Ashtaroth, Karanim, the Zuzim and Ham, the Emim and Shava, Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and they came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazan Tamar. Verse 8, then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, that is the pits, and they and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions, and they went their way. Verse 12, they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then, verse 13, one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Horbah, north of Damascus. Then he, that's Abram, brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. Verse 17, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, that's Abram, at the valley of Shava, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he, that's Melchizedek, blessed him, Abram, and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. It's chapter 14. Let's pray, and then we'll walk through these verses together. Father, this is your word, and as we come to your word, we ask that you would attend the reading and the study of your word. As we've just proclaimed in song, we are poor and powerless, but we proclaim, we shout it from the mountains, that you are holy, that you are God. We proclaim, we confess, there's none like you. And so we ask that you would open our eyes to the wonders of your word, to the wonders of knowing you. The wonders that we know you, the one true and living God, because of your mercy and revelation of yourself to us. Father, this is a knowing we confess that is only possible through Christ our Lord. So help us to, as a response of this reading and study of your word, that we would know and love Christ more as a result of being here and being shaped by your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so like I said, we're going to work through all of these verses. And there's two points that we're going to work through. There's verses 1 through 12, the first point. We're going to see the kings at war. That's the big battle that wages in the Valley of Siddim. And then second, rescue and blessing, verses 13 through 24. And so work through these verses together and look to see, well, what does this mean and how can we apply this? So first, the kings at war, verses 1 through 12. So as we look to these first 12 verses, it involves a lot of kings, a lot of countries. These kings and these countries aren't really very important. In fact, their primary significance is seen in the fact that they set the stage for Abram's involvement in this whole fiasco. So look there again at verse 12. At the and the end result of all that happens, of these nine warring kings, verse 12, the result is that the winning side took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, which included Lot. As we found out last week, that's where Lot goes. The son of Abram's brother. Lot is Abram's nephew, and he was dwelling in Sodom. And so all of this war wages, and Lot happens to be taken as spoils from the war. And that's why this whole war is recounted in verses 1 through 12. So they take Lot, and they go their way. So that's the reason for these verses. They tie the larger world story of these kings and these warring nations, they tie that to the enlarging story of Abram. So let's just make sure we understand what's going on here. There's a lot of names, a lot of places. So here's what's going on. There's four kings mentioned in verse 1, Amraphel, Arioch, Chedorlaomer, and Tidal. And these four kings are going to make war with five other kings, Bera, Birsha, Shinab, Shimeber, and the king of Bela, who's unnamed. Why? Maybe his name was too hard to say. So there's four kings who are eastern kings, and they're listed in alphabetical order, but Chedorlaomer is the clear leader of this coalition. Okay, so there's these four kings led by Chedorlaomer, and they come down in order to make war with this other group of five kings. And so there's two forces. There's nine total kings, and they make war in the Valley of Siddim, which is a valley just south of the Dead Sea, or the Salt Sea, as it says here. And we find out that these five kings in Canaan, that they're in Canaan, and they've served Chedorlaomer for 12 years. So they're kind of servant nations and kings under his rule, but they decided enough is enough, and they rebel, which is what they have the right to do as long as they're willing to face what comes their way. So they rebel, and then in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer gets some allies, and they make their way up and down to this group of five kings. It's actually known as the King's Highway, and they're going up and down, and as they go and move south, they're conquering people after people after people. They go up the Dead Sea north, and then come back down the eastern side of the Dead Sea. And so once they reach the southernmost part of their route, they turn back and start making their way back up north, and it's around the western side of the Dead Sea, conquering people all the way. And then verse 8, there's this valley of Siddim where there's this war, where there's a coalition of five kings of Canaan against Chedorlaomer and his three allies. Okay, so that's the war. And the events of the war, The warfare is not specified. Moses, the author of the Pentateuch, he's not concerned with giving us strategy or battle plans. I know some of you really want to know, well, how did this war happen? Moses doesn't really care. He simply records that the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. He simply records that they fled, which assumes that the alliance of five kings, they're defeated in this battle. And so they're running away. They're fleeing because they've been defeated. Now, on their way, this interesting note, verse 10, that they fell into these tar pits, these natural occurrences here in this region, in this area. There's bitumen pits or these tar pits. And so the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and some, it says, fell into pits. Now, it doesn't say if the kings themselves fell into the pits, that that's possible. All it says is, as the kings fled, some fell into them, that is the pits, while others, it says, probably referring to the three kings, other three kings, if the two kings fell in the pits, the other three kings and people, they escaped to the hill country. And so this is all that's recorded. Even the language they fell into is ambiguous. It could mean that they accidentally fled into the pits, right? These kings are afraid and they're just running and they accidentally fall into, or it could mean that the language fell into could mean they literally cast themselves into pits. Well, we don't want to give ourselves to the sword of Chedorlaomer, so we're just jumping into pits. Either one, it's ambiguous. Either way, the point is that these fleeing kings and the armies of Sodom and Gomorrah are even opposed by these natural forces working under God's providence, that they can't even win for losing. And then we get to verse 11, which along with verse 12 is the whole point of this, which says the enemy, talking about Chedorlaomer, took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah. The winning side gets the spoils. So you conquer this city, these two cities, and you get all their stuff and their people. So they gather them up and they go their way. In verse 12, the interesting or the important point, they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom. And as we read this, we think, well, that's a bad idea. If this coalition of kings would have just been content to leave Lot alone, they would have gone home with all their spoils and probably never been heard of again. But they made the mistake. They won it all. And so they take all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they take Lot and all his possessions. They messed with the wrong nephew. Which, did you notice, by this time, Lot was dwelling in Sodom. Last week when we left him, he was near Sodom. Well, now he's in Sodom, which speaks of the decline, the path of sin that Lot is descending down. And in fact, later in chapter 19, he's going to be an influential citizen of Sodom. So it's just this progressive descent. But Lot is the main reason that we have all the details in verses 1 through 10 in the record of this battle. The fact that he was taken as a spoil from the victory involves Abram in the narrative. That's the whole point. So why is Abram involved? Well, it's because Lot was taken. And so just two observations before we move on. But first, one commentator notes that here, specifically in verse 2, we have the first time in the Bible where tribes and nations are warring against each other. Right? This commentator continues that this is the intensification of sin and the confusion from Babel. So we read about the warring kings and nations, and we, as we read it, don't really think twice about it because it's normal. It's all we've ever known. But I think it's helpful to notice that here, in just 14 chapters into the story of the Bible, there are wars between nations. There's wars between clans. There's wars between kings. Which again, this is an effect of the fall. I was reminded of our study of the Gospel of Matthew a few months back. In Matthew 24, Jesus, on the Olivet Discourse, he specifically mentions wars and rumors of wars as signs. And people say, well, there's rumors of war. It means the end is near. Well, Jesus says the exact opposite. He says there's going to be wars and rumors of wars, and these are signs that the end is not yet here. You can go back and listen. I preached 5 sermons on Matthew chapter 24. They're on our website. But the whole point Jesus is making in Matthew 24 in regards to wars and the rumors of wars is that those are simply signs of the birth pains that have always been and will always continue. It's evidence of life in a fallen world. And I think here in Genesis 14, we see those birth pains. And these birth pains are at work long before Jesus was incarnate. Life in the world is marked and has been and will be by warring nations and peoples. We see that, don't we, all around us? That's life in a fallen world. But the second observation as we move to this next section is to notice that Chedorlaomer, he's this powerful victor in this battle. So he's the leader of the winning side. He and his allies are victorious, and they are clearly a powerful alliance, the more powerful alliance than the other five kings. That's helpful for us to remember as we move to the next section. So look, second point, the rescue and blessing. So as we go to this next section, right, these are the two subheadings of these verses. There's a rescue and a blessing. So first, notice the rescue, verses 13 through 16. So remember, Chedorlaomer, he was, for all intents and purposes, the most powerful king in all the world at this point. Of the nine-king coalition, he's the head, the winning head. And notice what happens to him in verse 13. So then, one who had escaped, so this is a citizen who was captured by this winning coalition, he escapes, and he comes and he tells Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. And so this one escapes and tells Abram. And so one escapes the capture. He's being taken with the spoils, and he gets away. We don't know how he gets away. But we're told that this man makes his way to Abram. Why does he go to Abram? How does he know to go to Abram? We don't know. We're only left to speculate. But it would seem that this one had known Abram in the time of living where Lot and Abram were together. Maybe he had seen the character of Abram, or maybe he had just heard Lot talk about Abram. For whatever reason, he knows his escape. He doesn't flee to safety. He says, I'm going to Abram. And so he goes and he tells Abram. And we notice that Abram is dwelling in the familiar place by the oaks, by these trees, this landmark. He's far removed from the valley. He isn't close to Sodom or Gomorrah. He stays far away. And we do see that he has made some allies where he's living. But did you notice he's referred to Abram the Hebrew? Did you notice that? We're familiar with that term because we know what the Hebrews are. We know the Israelites, the Jewish people, because that, as the storyline of Scripture unfolds, we know, oh yeah, Abram is a Hebrew. He's the first Israelite. But here, this is the first time that this word is used to refer to anyone. And it's used of Abram, the Hebrew. And I think it's used here to show or to remind us as readers that Abram is of the line of Shem, which split earlier in the genealogies. We've looked at this. The line of Shem, the son of Noah, split after Eber, the Hebrew, Eber. And this one line followed one son, Joktan, which ended up at the Tower of Babel, but the other line goes through a son, Peleg, and leads to Abram. And so I think the reference to Abram as the Hebrew is simply to show us that he is of the promised line of Eber. So he's Abram the Hebrew. Now, of course, he would become Abraham, and his role in the formation of the Hebrews, of the Israelites, would be huge and foundational. But at this point, this is the first time he's referred to as the Hebrew. He's not yet what he will be. But this man escapes, and he goes and he tells Abram, the Hebrew, who's dwelling in his place. Verse 14, when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. Dan isn't a person, it's a place. So Abram gets this news that his nephew's been taken, and it's that Lot is gone that he moves into action. It wasn't the fact that these cities had been conquered, it wasn't the fact that possessions had been taken, it's the fact that his nephew, his kinsmen, had been captured. That's when Abram says, okay, I've got a plan. So he musters his men, 318 we're told, right before the 300 of Rome, or the battle of 300, right, there's 318. And so he gathers his men, and he goes in pursuit of the capturing alliance of Chedorlaomer. And what he does is he simply follows from where he is back up north the path of this fleeing caravan of the victor and all the spoils. So it wouldn't have been long for him to find them, but he takes his men and goes after them. Verse 15, and he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them. That's it. He defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. And again, there's no details. What happened? Right? We know he goes at night. There's a surprise attack. He divides his men and he attacks them. Which, remember, this is the winning team. These are those who had conquered all these other five kings, and now they're escaping, and Abram and his 318 men catch them and defeat them. And not only that, after the victory, he continues to pursue them to this town that's north of Damascus, which would have been another 50 miles north, and he chases them. And so this is a rescue, a redemption. Abram goes and he saves his nephews from the enemies. That those who had invaded the promised land and had taken captives, Abram goes and rescues his Lot, his nephew. And the point is not how amazing Abram is, right? We don't walk away from the story thinking Abram's the goat. They may be tempted to think that. That's not the point. I'm not talking about a literal goat, Right? So you older people, like, ask your grandkids what goat means. Right? The point is that the God of Abram is going to bring his promises to pass. I mean, here, again, we see another threat to the promise being fulfilled. Remember 2 weeks ago, there was famine in the land. Abram goes south into Egypt. And a point that I made back then, 2 weeks ago, was that this famine proved to be a potential obstacle or threat to the promise and its fulfillment, because Abram's afraid and he thinks, they're going to kill me. They're going to take my wife and kill me. So he schemes and devises a plan to prevent being killed. So there's a potential obstacle or threat to the plan. Well, the Lord protects Abram from this foolish plan and delivers Abram from Egypt with great wealth and possessions. Well, here, this is another potential threat. Abram goes after a larger, more powerful army. And Abram goes knowing if he dies, if he's killed in his attempt to rescue Lot, the promises aren't going to come to pass. Yet, just like in Egypt, the Lord protects and delivers Abram. Which is why I say the God of Abram will bring his promises to pass. He is the hero of this story. And so we ought to be in awe of the might, of the power of the Lord God, the God of Abram, as we read in verse 16, then he, Abram, brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. He gets it all that had been lost. Abram gets back and goes back home with everything. And it is after verse 16 that we see this next section. After seeing the rescue, we have this interesting encounter, this blessing that occurs in verses 17 through 24. So Abram, after he returns with Lot, notice he's got Lot, that's the main concern is Lot, but with Lot he has everything else. He rescues Lot and brings back all the possessions. Look at what happens there in verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings, so that's what happened, Abram defeated them, then comes back, the king of Sodom, do you remember him? King of Sodom, this is why some people say, well, if he fell in the pit, he got out, or maybe it wasn't him that fell in the pit. But the king of Sodom, we've seen him before, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, that's Abram, at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. And, so that's one man that goes out to meet Abram, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, haven't heard that name before, brought out bread and wine. Aside, authorial clarification, he was priest of God Most High. Now, I want to stop here because this is a wild interaction. This is wild. I just want to make sure we understand what's going on here in this scene. Abram's just returned back into Canaan. He's got all the spoils from defeating Chedorlaomer and all of these other four, this four-king alliance. And when he gets back, there's two kings waiting to meet him. The first one mentioned is the king of Sodom, where it says in verse 17, the king of Sodom went out to meet him. He goes out to meet him. And the second one mentioned is the king of Salem, who we're told is also, I mean, it's out of the blue, is a priest of God Most High, which is even stranger than the fact that his name is Melchizedek. So in looking at these interactions, these two kings that Abram now meets coming back with all the spoils, with all the victory, I think what we're supposed to see, we're going to talk about Melchizedek. A lot is made of him in the New Testament, specifically the book of Hebrews, and we'll talk about that. But I don't think the point is for us to say, well, who is this Melchizedek? I think the point is for us to see the contrast between these two kings and how Abram responds with them, how they interact with Abram, how Abram interacts with them. So first, just think about this situation. Remember where Lot was living before he was captured. He was living in Sodom, which means the king of Sodom he'd lost Lot, one of the citizens of his town, of his city, but along with Lot, he'd lost everything else to Chedorlaomer. So the king of Sodom had lost everything. And here comes Abram back to Canaan with not only Lot, but with everything that the king of Sodom had lost. All his possessions are now coming back to him, being led by this man Abram. This means the king of Sodom, he owes a great debt of gratitude to Abram, doesn't he? His kingdom, as it were, is being returned to him or brought back to him by this man in a 318-man army. So there should be nothing but gratitude. Oh, great Abram, oh, mighty one, please, may I please have back what you deem worthy to give me. I'm your humble servant. That ought to be his response. Yet look what happens. We've got to jump over verse 19 and 20. We'll come back to those. Jump down to verse 20 and 20, 21 through 24. The king of Sodom, who's gone out to meet him, and here's what he says. Give me the persons. Give me the people, the citizens. Give me the people, but take the goods for yourself. Now, obviously, I'm interpreting his tone, his attitude. We don't know his tone. We don't know his tone, but we know that there are imperatives here. These are imperatives. These are commands. Give me, but take. And we know the reputation of Sodom, which would seem to say that this man is of no good. He's leading the city that we know, we'll see in chapter 19, it's not a good place. It's an evil, wicked, wretched place. And here's their leader. And so this man, it isn't hard to imagine this proud king making demands of Abram. It's as if he is in a position of superiority, as if he's the one who's able to make demands of Abram. He clearly isn't. He had lost everything. He had no right to anything that Abram had now possessed. It's Abram's. Yet here he is making demands of Abram. But notice Abram's response. Verse 22, but Abram said to the king of Sodom, I've lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High. This is simply, I've made a vow. That's his language. I've made a vow to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, verse 23, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours. Why? Lest you should say, I, king of Sodom, have made Abram rich. He's got my stuff. The only reason he's rich is because he's got my stuff. That's what Abram's saying. I'm not going to do that. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten. Right? So they've eaten it. I'll take that and the share of the men who went with me, these three allies who went with him, their share of what they've eaten. Right? So do you see what Abram's doing in this interaction? He's not going to take anything from the spoils. He wanted nothing to do with Sodom. He knew the character of this king. He knew that taking the spoils would be turned against him. Right? I think we can assume Abram knows that the king of Sodom, if he takes this offer, the king of Sodom would take credit for something he had no right to take credit for. Right? Isn't that wild to think that a politician would take credit for doing something they didn't do? He's like, I'm not going to let you. I'm not going to give you the benefit of doing that. I'll take nothing. But notice what he says in verse 22. Abram says he made an oath, a promise to the Lord. I've lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I wouldn't take anything of you. Isn't that interesting? Abram, instead of being wrongfully accused of looking to the king of Sodom for his wealth and possessions, right, which he said, I'm not going to let that happen. I'm going to vow to the Lord God Most High not to take anything that's not mine. Why? Because the Lord, did you catch it, is the possessor of heaven and earth. Do you see that? This is no throwaway title. This is the reality of the God of Abram. This God of Abram who's called him and who's protected him, who's made promises to him, he lacked nothing. He had no supply shortage. This God that Abram served was able to bless Abram with more than he could ever ask or imagine. Thus, Abram was content to wait on the hand of the Lord to bless him, to fulfill his promises. He had no need for the king of Sodom or any of the king of Sodom's stuff. In fact, one pastor paraphrased Abram's response to the king of Sodom in this way. He says, I swear by God Most High, Yahweh, the true possessor of heaven and earth. Listen up, king. I don't want a Lego off your floor. I don't want a spool of thread. I don't want crumbs from your table. I don't want a shoelace from your shoe, lest you should say that I have made Abram rich. I want nothing to do with you and you blessing me. I don't need your blessing. I think here we learn something from Abram. Unlike his sojourn down in Egypt, which was marked by his fear and unbelief, here, back in Canaan, he's confident in the Lord, the God Most High. He refuses to accept wealth from this wicked king. I mean, yes, it's true that Abram was already wealthy and already had many people and possessions in his household from his sojourn down in Egypt. So on the one hand, you could say, well, Abram wasn't in need here. He's not poor. But that misses the point. Abram had a right to all this stuff. It was his. He had a right to it, but he refused. And the reason he could do so is because when you're friends with, when you're in covenant relationship with the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, you don't lack anything. I think we can learn something from Abram. I mean, you heard earlier here from this pulpit the words of the seed of Abram, who would come much later. Jesus, who said, look at the birds of the air. Or consider the lilies of the field. Oh, you of little faith, fear not, little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I think we can learn from Abram here in response, in his response to the king of Sodom. When the possessor of heaven and earth is your God, you don't lack anything. That's the reality of life with the God of Abram. But that interaction with the king of Sodom, it's not the most important one in this passage. The most important interaction is between Abram and this other king who comes out to the king's valley. So back up to verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and all the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley. Already covered Sodom, but look at verse 18. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. Now these verses are all, I mean, this is all that we have about this priest king, this figure Melchizedek. His name is mentioned one time in Psalm 110, but that's the only reference to Melchizedek other than here, save the New Testament book of Hebrews. And in Psalm 110, it's just a passing reference about someone who would come after Melchizedek. It's not about Melchizedek, it's about the one coming after Melchizedek, which Hebrews 7 would pick up and say it's Jesus. And so the author of Hebrews, actually, you can write down Hebrews 7. You can go back and read that, study that. In fact, somewhere on our website, I preached two sermons on Hebrews 7 several years ago. And we'll look at what the author of Hebrews does with this interaction. But just from what we have here in Genesis, without the influence of Hebrews, this man, Melchizedek, is quite strange. First, he's strange because he hasn't been mentioned yet in the book of Genesis. And so he's nowhere to be found up to this point. He's just here. Here's the king of Salem. He's not been mentioned. And this place of Salem, it hasn't been mentioned yet. Right? These other places, I remember that. Oh yeah, we're told about these. There's no mention of this man or Salem. So that's strange. It's also strange that this king has nothing to do with the battles that have taken place in the chapter. He wasn't part of either side. He's not an ally of Abram even. So he's just out of the blue. Why is he here? That's a question we should be asking. This is what is he doing? But the most strange thing, which I don't know if you caught it, and this is the thing that the author of Hebrews is going to pick up on, the most strange thing, the strangest thing, is that this king of Salem, right? We have categories of kings of places, but this king of Salem is a priest of the Most High God. Did you catch that? I mean, it's an aside that's added. I think Moses adds this. It may not seem strange to you, because when you think about the Old Testament, the idea of the priesthood, the idea of this sacrificial system and all that it comes with, right, it's a major part of the Old Testament story. However, we're in Genesis 14. The entire priesthood is going to come from a man named Levi, who comes from the sons of Abram. Abram doesn't have a son yet. So the entire system that you think about when you think about the priesthood, it's far in the future at this point. There's no priesthood yet. There's no Israel yet. There's only this man, Abram, without a son. And yet, in light of verse 18, we must affirm there is a priesthood. There's a priesthood of Melchizedek. And this priesthood exists before Isaac, before Jacob, before Joseph, before Pharaoh, before the Red Sea, before Mount Sinai, before the law, before the tabernacle, before the ordination of Aaron and all his sons. Before all of that, there's a priesthood, because in verse 18, there's a priest of the Most High God. You see, that's strange. And this priest is also the king of Salem. Now notice the contrast between this priest king and the king of Sodom. When Melchizedek approaches Abram, he doesn't demand anything. In fact, his first word is blessed be. There's blessing. Instead of demanding anything, this king brings a feast. He brings bread and wine, which, I mean, if you're tracking with the trajectory of the storyline of the Bible, he's bringing bread and wine. This is almost unbelievable in and of itself. I mean, if nothing, this is evidence of a divine authorship of Scripture, because here in Genesis 14, how in the world could bread and wine be what this man brings out to Abram, whose seed, whose son, will commemorate his life and death that changes all of history with bread and wine? I mean, it's unbelievable, but that's not the point. We're not going there. But consider Melchizedek is a type of, is a type of Christ. He's a real man. I'll say more about that. But he foreshadows or is a type of the one who's to come, the greater high priest. Right? This feast leaves no question. Yeah, Jesus is the one that Melchizedek was pointing to. That's what Hebrews 7 makes clear too. But not only does Melchizedek bring out a feast, he also, instead of demanding something from Abram, he blesses Abram. Verse 19, he says, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." Verse 20, "And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Notice, though it's about Abram being blessed, the blessing isn't really about Abram, it's about the God of Abram. That's the point here of the priest. He's the priest of God, and he says, "Blessed be God Most High. Blessed be Abram by the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High himself, who's delivered you, Abram, and your enemies into your hand." And so Melchizedek here is functioning as a priest of God Most High, and he sets an example and leads Abram, as it were, in the worship, the right worship of the one true God, doesn't he? Abram repeats the phrase that that Melchizedek says, the God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. This title, Melchizedek says, and then Abram picks up on it and says, yes, that's my God. Melchizedek's God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that's who I'm serving. And the king of Salem is not going to let Abram forget the source of his blessing, the source of his possessions. He's not going to let Abram forget. Which it's interesting to recognize that Abram says to the king of Sodom the same thing he hears from Melchizedek. Abram is recognizing that he's inferior to Melchizedek. That's what happens in this interaction. Of all the kings, there's this one who all that said is he's a king of this place called Salem, and he's a priest of the Most High God, and this is the one that Abram says, "I'm inferior to you." And that's the crux of the argument in Hebrews 7. Notice after Melchizedek blesses Abram, did you notice what Abram did? After this blessing, it says, "And Abram gave him a tenth of everything." Now, a lot of people preach a sermon and say this is where the tithe comes from. I think this is a precursor to the tithe, but I don't think that's the point. I don't think that's the point. I think the point is the relationship that Abram sees himself in with this Melchizedek. This man makes no demands of Abram. Instead, as a priest of the Most High God, he blesses Abram, and Abram recognizes that this man is greater than me, and I'm going to pay a tithe to him. In this chapter, of all the kings who are clearly inferior to Abram, he conquers them all because God's on his side. He's the conqueror of all the kings. No earthly power can match the power of Abram in this chapter. And the one who's been given promises from God, he has God on his side. Yet at the end of the chapter, in this final scene, Abram is inferior and blessed by Melchizedek. And he offers a tribute or an offering to Melchizedek. And so the Hebrews 7, in commenting on this, Hebrews 7, 4 says, "See how great this man was to whom Abram the patriarch gave a tenth of all the spoils." In fact, go back and read Hebrews 7 later this afternoon or later this week. I mean, the argument is very nuanced to say this whole priesthood of Aaron, of Levi, it's inferior to the priesthood of Melchizedek, and Christ is the greater fulfillment of that priesthood. He even says that the priests are paying tithe to Melchizedek because they're in the loins of Abram at this point. But our final point of application here as we close, I just want to make sure we understand the priest-king here. A lot could be said about this man. And again, go see the two sermons that were preached on Hebrews 7. But I just want to make sure how that we understand how this man factors into the whole storyline of Scripture as it unfolds. So first, just to get out of the way, I think Melchizedek was an actual priest-king. Right? People say, well, he's the pre-incarnate Christ. I don't think that's true. In fact, the author of Hebrews will say he resembled the Son of God. Right? If he was the Son of God, he wouldn't resemble the Son of God. He would be the Son of God. So I think there's other reasons. There's mystery surrounding him. I think that's true. There is no mention of lineage anywhere. So there's mystery surrounding him, but I think this was an actual priest-king that lived in the area at the time. So I think there's mystery surrounding him. I think that's what the author of Hebrews picks up. But what isn't a mystery is the fact that he is a type of Christ. And this priesthood, though it's mysterious, it exists, and Melchizedek is a priest of God. This priesthood that he's a part of is a greater priesthood, a superior priesthood of which Christ comes. That's the whole point of Psalm 110. The one who comes after Melchizedek is greater. And so the Aaronic priesthood is inferior, and the greater priesthood with the coming of Christ has come. The greater priest has come. And that's the point of the book of Hebrews. And the way that Hebrews 7 makes this point is by showing that Abram, the one who would become Abraham, the one from whom the whole nation of Israel would come, the one from whom Aaron, the first priest of Israel, would come, is that Abram recognized, here in this interaction, the greatness, the superiority of Melchizedek, this mysterious priest king, who the author of Hebrews tells us is literally the king of righteousness and the king of peace. That's literally what his name means, king of peace. Melchizedek, that's the king of peace. And so we see in this one man, this mysterious figure here, we see these concepts, even with his name itself, these concepts of righteousness and peace are appropriate for the one who prefigures the Messiah, the Christ who's to come. The ministry of the greater high priest would be to make righteousness and peace possible for God's people. And so we see here in Genesis 14, all the way at the beginning, these categories are being formed. Right? Although they're going to kind of take a back seat as this story of the Old Testament unfolds, not going to be fully developed until the coming of Christ. But even here, we see this king of righteousness and peace. We see in this one man both king and priest, one man. That wouldn't exist in Israel. When there's a king, there's a priest. They're different. They have different roles and functions. But here, before all of that, there's one man who's a king and priest at the same time with no explanation. I mean, these offices were developed separately, and yet, long before there's a king in Israel, long before there's a priest in Israel, there's a king priest in Salem, the city of peace, which many say is actually a reference to Jerusalem. That's what he's the king of. All that to say, this is why Melchizedek is the perfect type of Christ, because Christ would come as the king and the priest. The two offices in one man, like Melchizedek, but greater, in fact. Christ comes not only as the priest, not only as the king, but he also comes as the prophet. All the Old Testament offices fulfilled in one person, the Christ, the promised one, the Messiah. Which is why, in closing, we recognize that in Genesis 14, it's not ultimately about Abram, but neither is it ultimately about Melchizedek. Instead, Genesis 14 is about the greater Melchizedek, the king of righteousness and peace, who would come and would offer himself for God's people. And the good news for us, as we read Genesis 14 in light of the rest of the story, we recognize that Jesus, like Melchizedek, comes to you and to me with a feast of bread and wine. And he offers to us his very body and blood, so that through him, on account of his life and his death, we might be counted righteous and have peace with God. That's the work, that's the ministry of the great high priest who gave himself for us, has been raised, given all authority in heaven and earth, and is interceding for us as our high priest even now. So let us learn from Abram, and let us find our place as those who recognize our need for a priest king to lead us to the God Most High. Let us not be distracted by the mystery of Melchizedek, but let us rejoice in the full revelation of the greater priest king, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.